Please open your Bibles. It is ever a joy and to worship together with you. I was thinking about at times when we are separated from one another for various reasons, sickness or other things, it is always good to be back home, to be with the people of the Lord that God has placed us all together with and worship Him and to encourage and edify one another. It's just a blessing. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has been showcasing the necessity of love in the life and ministry of believers. If it were possible to have every kind of gift to the fullest measure, but all the while lacking the use and expression of that gift, lacking love in that expression, Paul says it's worthless. It's a noisy distraction. Love is essential to the operation of the Christian body. He then moves on to say how love has a particular characteristic. Now again, he wasn't exhaustive in all that love is in verses 4 through 6. But love is going to be characterized by those things: patience, kindness, the lack of jealousy, the lack of braggadocio, the lack of arrogance, and so forth. So love is defined on God's terms, not on man's terms. Always remember that. In the book of 1 John, he says, the love of this world, do not love the world or the things of the world, he says. The world has its own definition, expression, and ideas of love. And we are not to be acting lovingly according to the world's definitions. God defines His own terms. The definition and expression of love that we were to base our understanding in is God Himself, as evidenced in Christ on the cross. So love is absolutely essential. It's got certain characteristics. And verses 8 through the end of the chapter is Paul's final bookend on this section about the permanence or the continuation of love, that it will continue. Paul is contrasting love with those things which so entice the Corinthian believers. Gifts of the Spirit that were good and proper and to be used for the exaltation of Christ and for the building up of the body, but the Corinthian church had taken their eyes off Christ, had taken their eyes off of what the gifts were intended for, and focused on their own personal use of and enjoyment of and benefit from certain kinds of gifts. For a culture that was so enamored with personal, sophisticated thinking and philosophical ideas and wisdom, you can see how a gift of tongues or a gift of prophecy, where you literally are speaking the words given to you by God, could be a thing that you would say, well, I've got that. And get yourself puffed up about that. And maybe even, in a bad way, look to have those things. Paul is not denigrating the gifts of prophecy or of tongues or of wisdom or of faith or any of those gifts that he mentioned back in chapter 12. He's not denigrating them. They have purposes that God had given them to the church for. But what he's saying is those without love are worthless. They don't profit. And so this continuing end cap on this love interlude, if I can put it that way, in between chapters 12 and 14, is talking about the permanence, the lastingness of love. And so I want to look at verse 13, which is a very familiar single verse out of this whole familiar chapter. Let's look at what is here. And I need to say this for my own just transparency. When I started studying for this message, I had a very inadequate view of just how deep the well was that I would be called to draw upon or to look into and try to examine, to really try to grab the depth of this verse. The farther I went in just examining these very common and in many ways basic Christian virtues, I found myself in a whole new world of trying to figure out bearings and how these related to one another and just how deep they go. Just testimony to the fact that God's Word is able to be understood by children, and we praise the Lord for that. But we can drown in the smallest verse trying to plumb the depths. And scholars will say this is one of the most difficult verses in this difficult chapter to interpret, because it's kind of, it introduces some new themes. Just notice, the idea of hope was not introduced earlier, or even faith, except for at the very beginning, if he says, if I have all faith, and I will argue that I think that Paul is talking about not the gift of faith, the spiritual gift of faith that he's talking about in chapter 12, which is this unique gift to certain individual Christians, not to everyone, but the present reality of faith for all believers. Introduces some questions about temporal issues. Is Paul talking about now in relationship to his own current writing of the letter, or the time of the apostolic church? Is he talking now in comparison to eternity? What's he talking about? There's a lot of questions here, and there's a lot of discussions. So what I'm going to do this morning is try my best to explain how I think this text is best to be understood, knowing that some nuances will be by godly men from all ages will have differing perspectives on. But that is why it is so vitally important, I think, at the outset, to emphasize the primary point. These three abide where the others, the previous ones, speaking about tongues and prophecy and knowledge, those will either fall away or be done away with. There is this abiding nature to these things. And again, all this is to frame love as being absolutely essential for the church. On Wednesday, I think I took great pains, and hopefully it came across clearly, that to focus primarily on other things, and while at the same time not having focused on love and seen the primary argument that Paul is making, I think we do a disservice. So how is this text to be understood in Paul's overall argument? First of all, I have number one in your outlines. I'll just use the word description. I want to describe these things. Paul concludes his magnificent exaltation of love as a Christian virtue, and he compares it with two other virtues that have hardly been mentioned in this letter. Not just not mentioned in this context, but barely mentioned in this letter. I think whether the noun or verb forms of both faith and hope are less than a dozen times in the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. And so that's one of the reasons why sometimes this is a hard passage to really get an understanding of, because these don't have a context. He's been talking about faith and hope for several chapters, or even a big part of his current argument. They're kind of added on here at the end. So let me start by saying, the love that Paul has been describing is a love that is rooted in the Lord and grounded in what Christ has done for us. The love that he is talking about, that he's magnifying, is a love that is rooted in God and is grounded in what Christ has done, and is to be expressed in a selfless serving, putting one before myself, of one another. That is what this love is. It's I think it's important to note that it's not just the idea or the philosophical construct or the theological reality of what love is, but it's the presence of love in the ministry. Again, look back to the first three verses of the chapter. If you do all these things and have all these gifts, but don't have that coated and guided by love, as characterized by love, then it's nothing. So this is love that is not just theoretical or theological, but it's love in action. It's not just me telling you that I love you, it's me showing that I love you in the way in which I live and act and serve you. That's that idea. So I think faith and hope are to be understood also in that context, and not just merely theological ideas. I don't say merely as if to trivialize that. But not only as a theological truth that we are to hold on to, but as an abiding part of the Christian life. Again, if this love permeates all aspects of Christian life and ministry so as to make it those things worthwhile, I think, again, the same... I'm going to use that context that Paul has already built for us to understand how he's talking about faith and hope. So, faith, very simply. To define faith, it's almost easy to do, but when you start to drill down on it, you see where all of its tentacles go into all that life is. So here's how we try to define faith for us. The faith that Paul has in view in our text is that faith through which we are saved, and which characterizes our life and ministry. Again, I've connected it back to this overall section. And faith can have a definitive idea of an object of reality of like the composite belief of faith that we have. Jude says that he is contending once for all for the faith, this body of truth that has been handed down. That's one way that faith can be used and described. But Paul, again, he's very rarely used this word in his book here, but when he does use it in chapter 2, he speaks about it related to salvation, because faith can have all kinds of nuanced emphases, but he's speaking about it, I think, related to salvation faith, which, as I will argue, the faith that saves is also the faith that continues in the life of the Christian as they live and serve Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Well, I'll start with in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is the first time faith was used, that idea, the word. And he's talking about their confidence, their faith in Christ, their salvation would not rest in Paul's persuasive, argumentative style, but in what God has done. And when distinguishing faith from hope, which is what Paul does here, he puts them together, but they're not equivalent in his verse. Faith is a confident assurance of the inviolability of those things which God has promised and which we cannot see. Many of you probably, when we're talking about defining faith, you thought of Hebrews chapter 11. Just turn with me there. Because if you're not familiar with this, then this turning here and reading this verse will help you remember or underline it. Talking about faith in the biblical understanding of the idea, faith in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hebrews is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, two things there. One, you probably saw the word hope there, so that's where sometimes there can be an overlap between these ideas. There's ways in which we can speak of faith and hope synonymously, but with distinctive nuances. But faith is this assurance, this confident assurance, or as one commentator, I borrowed the word inviolability, of what God will do. He will do these things. It's not a belief, kind of a hope-filled, crossing the fingers faith. It's a confident assurance. And it is distinguished by those things which we cannot see. This morning, we took communion. And we were proclaiming the death of Christ and his resurrection. And we do so because we, doing that, have said we have put our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he took my sins on the cross, and that he gave me his righteousness, so that I am now commended to God because of Christ and not because of me. But I haven't seen the cross. I didn't even see the nail-pierced hands or the feet. This is faith is characterized generally by things that you cannot see. Doesn't only mean that you can't see. I mean, in John chapter 20, I listed that verse there. Thomas said famously, unless I put my fingers in his side, unless I touch those things, I won't believe. And then Jesus appears to him. And then Thomas says, I believe. And Jesus commends him, blessed are you who see and believe, and blessed are those who don't see and believe. So, I think while it's appropriate to, as the main idea, that faith is characterized by believing those things, a confident assurance of those things that you don't see, you don't have that tangible evidence for, there is room that obviously the apostles believed for that which they saw. The apostles believed and were spurred on by those things they saw and experienced. John opens his epistle, the things that we've seen and heard and touched, these things were proclaimed to you. So faith is characterized in our current state as confidence in what we cannot see. So when Paul says faith, hope, and love abide, these three, faith, I think he's talking about the reality of our faith in Christ, not just in its what you believe to get saved, to use the language of modern or 20th century evangelicalism, but it is that faith that still permeates and is evident in the life of the believer. Because someone who claims to be saved, but yet lives in such a way that faith doesn't characterize any of their activities, what does John say in his epistle? That's not a real saving faith. He didn't say that's not an actual quote there, but I apologize. But that's the reality of what faith is. It is this, it is the belief, it is that present assurance that not only changes my mind, but shows forth in the way that I live and love and serve others. Hope. The hope that Paul has in view here is that which anticipates with confidence the future blessings and rewards that God has promised. I won't turn back there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about the plowman who plows in hope of the reward. Again, these words are not used very regularly in this book, and so I'm trying to anchor this in themes that Paul has already brought about in this book to try and anchor them, plus the context here. Hope is in what God will do. We hope not only in this life for the salvation of Christ, but we hope after we die, in other words, this confident expectation, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Later on in chapter 15, Paul goes to make that exact point. He says, if we have hoped only in this life, we are most to be pitied of all men. So hope is this confident belief in those things that God will do. And so there, you can already maybe see how these things are connected. I'm not going to have hope for something I don't believe is true. But at the same time, a hope that I see is not hope. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8. So even this idea of hope has this idea of not experiencing. I won't turn there. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. But this idea that hope is regularly connected with not just something that I don't see, but it's not been experienced. And regularly, the idea of hope is connected with hope of eternal life, that we will finally experience. We know we possess it now, but I don't feel any different in that regard. I don't have some of those feelings, knowing that it is true and that God will raise us from the dead, that God will give us all those things He's promised, that God is preparing a place for us, that He will come back for us, all those things, the hope of Christ is what He will do. And that is a hope that is not just an idea, that I believe that Christ will come again. Amen? He will come again. But the way in which I live is oriented and characterized by that hope. If I believe Christ is coming again, if I believe that I will sit with the Lord for an eternity in His presence, praising Him with all the other believers, that's going to affect the way that I treat you here and now. That's going to affect the way that I choose to live here and now. See, again, these things abide, and I think that idea is they're abiding not just in as a Christian virtue, but in the way that they operate in the body of Christ. Again, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, these are all talking about revelatory things back to chapter 8 or 12, excuse me. There are times and places and epochs when prophecy was present. For instance, you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, you look at the time of Christ and the early church, you look forward to the two witnesses, right? During the Great Tribulation, they will prophesy, they will be called prophets, they will have this time of getting revelation from the Lord and prophesying to the people and doing signs and wonders. There are times and epochs for those things, but these things abide. Faith, hope, and love are always going to be here. The giftings of those who have the miraculous abilities to do things like we talked in previous chapters about healings and some of those things, that is not an abiding, I would argue, an abiding reality of those giftings. Of course, God can heal. We prayed for that this morning. But I think when Paul says the gift of prophecy in verse 2 of chapter 13, or speaking about the gifts of these things, prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, those things aren't abiding in the same way that faith, hope, and love abide. And now, in what way do these things abide? Boy, I need to end here because we have our meeting today. So, number two there is duration. So, number two is duration. Faith, hope, and love, along these things abide. It's in contrast to those things that are done away with. The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. And again, the witnesses in Revelation will be those who also do some of these, have these gifts. But now, faith, hope, and love are this abiding. They don't leave. This abiding is the fact of being together. So that's how I would argue. That's what Paul's talking about there. Now, some scholars would say faith and hope are only in this age because when we are in glory, when all things are done, when the consummation of all things has happened, there will be no more need for faith or hope because we will be in the presence of the Lord. But there will still be a need for a presence of love because we'll love the Lord. And that's, I think, a fine and an understandable conclusion there. But I don't think that Paul is contrasting things that pass away partially here and then with other things that pass away, faith and hope. I think that as I'm trying to work through these things here, love is the greatest of these virtues. So, number three, I would say the distinction. So number three is distinction. Love is the greatest of the virtues, faith, hope, and love here, because it's the only one of these three which we experience now and we'll experience in the same way in eternity. Obviously, we'll experience fuller, better, without sin, but we're still going to love one another, and we're still going to have love for the Lord. But if I have faith now in what I can't see, I'm not going to not believe in God because I can see Him. Right? I mean, we're going to believe and see. It's going to be different. Same way, I'm not going to have a hope for that eternal rest, that eternal time with the Lord that I have not experienced, but it'll be this, I think, again, it'll be this confident belief and this trust that those things we are experiencing. I don't think that, I can't find a way to, in my mind, articulate the fact that hope and faith, which are, again, rooted in what is true, believing what is true, knowing what is true, acting upon those things that are true, is somehow not part of the life of the Christian, of the redeemed in glory. I think they change because we'll believe in what we see. And we will hope in those things that are realized that we're experiencing at the time. But love will still be for the Lord himself, as I love him now, as I love my brothers and sisters now. I'll still have that love that I will have in eternity. That is why love, I think, is the greatest of these things. So very simply, I would say that faith and hope, while they are present now and will be present in a different form in the future, they abide throughout the rest of the ages. Love is greatest because it undergirds and characterizes in a way that it even characterizes faith and hope because of love. And we have, we get to experience love for one another in that personal relationship way that we will still experience in a better way, but together with the Lord and with the believers in glory. So abiding faith, hope, and love. These things abide. And again, I argue that these are to be not just ideas or theological constructs that we believe and we have, we're convicted about, but they are going to, like love, impact the way that we live and serve and the choices we make. Well, would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that we can look into your word and drown in the depths of these ideas and the depths of the truths. And Lord, help us to be continuously marveling at how amazing your word is, but help us to always strive to apply that which we know to be true and not to get hung up on the things that we can't fully wrap our minds around. May our fellowship and our service with one another and our service to you and our worship of you be characterized by love that is tangible, that is seen in putting others first. May our fellowship, may our service, may our acts of kindness, and may our worship be characterized by faith that is an assurance of those things that we have not seen. A confidence of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. A confidence in the word that you've given to us. That it is sure, it is true, it is a shield to those who take refuge in it. That we are confident of what you have said. And let that show in the way in which we live and the choices that we make. Similarly with hope. The hope that we have for the resurrection. The hope that we have for our time to be with you fully apart from this body, that we know that we are confident of that reality, and let that also serve to guide our decisions, guide our actions, because we know that we're not living for the here and now, we're living for you, that we will be with you forever. Lord, bless your people. Help us to evermore serve and honor you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.